I want to read some verses of scripture this morning that probably don't need to be read. You can probably all quote them. But of late I've had impressed upon me the fact that, and I'm not sure how to say this without sounding very critical, but the fact that I don't think that we as a church generally are fulfilling the Great Commission as well as we could do. Having said that, you know I'm going to read some verses in Matthew. You see, the last words that somebody speaks are often the most important words that they utter in their whole life, because it encapsulates what has been most pressing upon them during their lifetime. This is what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 28. You know the verses. If you want to turn to them, you can read them with me. Matthew chapter 28. And let's look at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the ages. Amen. On two occasions we have recorded those last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew and in Mark's Gospel. Of late, as I've looked around at the sad state of the church generally in Australia, I've come to the conclusion that somewhere along the line we've lost the plot. Somewhere along the line we're not doing exactly what our Lord wanted us to do. Now I guess if I were to ask a lot of people who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ what the Great Commission was, and indeed probably most of you here, the hand would go up and you'd say, Trevor, we were told to go and to preach the gospel. Yes, we were, but that wasn't the commission. The commission was that we might make disciples, not converts. Now, you have to be a convert before you can be a disciple, I grant you that. But you see, we're stopping short of what Christ really wanted us to do as a church. And we're suffering as a result. The Great Commission was that we might make disciples. And I want to talk for a few days that I'm here about making disciples of people. Discipleship, what is it? Some people, there's probably 1,001 different definitions. Some people would say, well, it's to be a follower. That's part of it. Let me give you something that I've written in this edition of Alert. A definition that I sat down and I thought about for a long, long time. And I say this, that discipleship, and you may like to discuss it with me later, discipleship is that developmental process of the local church that progressively brings Christians from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, so that they are then able to reproduce the process with someone else. I tried hard to get it down to a little more compact definition, but I found it very hard. Because what we need to encapsulate as we're talking about discipleship are those elements that I've mentioned there. Look at them first. It is a developmental process. It is something that you and I have to, as individuals, decide that we are going to attack, if you like. It is something that we want to happen to us. But it is also something that the church collectively has to be involved in. It's very important that. It's a developmental process. It involves the local church. It's progressive. And it should bring us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, with the aim that we might then be able to reproduce that in somebody else. As I thought about discipleship, I went back to Acts and began to look at the early church. And in the early church, there was something that the world had never seen before, and I don't believe to the same degree has seen since, sadly. When I think of discipleship, I try to think of an analogy that people might understand. And you'll pardon me if I use an analogy that some may criticise, but the closest I could come to was popcorn, believe it or not. Popcorn. Now, a lot of people are going to scratch their head and say, this guy's been out in the sun a bit too long. What's the relationship between being a disciple and popcorn? Well, you see, the fascinating thing about popcorn is that in its raw, natural state, it is indigestible, it is inedible, it is hard. And yet we have had for a number of years a little machine that you put this hard, indigestible corn into, and you put a lid on it, and you turn a nice fan that gets all hot in there. And within a few moments you have a complete transformation. From something that is hard and indigestible to something that is tasty, something that is easy to eat, something that is desirable. What made the difference? Well, the secret was in the corn itself. Because what makes popcorn pop is water. And it's the water inside of popcorn that, when you apply the correct environment, changes it completely. Now, it's no chance, no accident, that in the scriptures, the Spirit of God's akin or likened to water. And I wonder in my spiritual life, after I've come to the cross and accepted Christ as my Saviour and been given that Spirit, what happened to that little bit of water, if you like? Was I placed in the right environment where that which was the old me, that hard, indigestible, unattractive, sinful person, was changed by the correct application of an environment through the operation of the Holy Spirit in my life? That's what discipleship's all about. The early church had four vital experiences that were not exceptional to them. And yet, sadly today, most of them, at some stage or other, appear to be exceptional to us. And what were those four vital experiences? The greatest church in history. The four vital Spirit-inspired experiences that church had. You find them in Acts. There was a dynamic witness. There was a real growing in the Word of God through the teaching of the apostles. There was a life-changing fellowship amongst the Christians. And there was a dynamic worship that was part of their nature day by day, not just on Sunday morning. Four vital experiences of the early church. A dynamic witness. Think about who it was that stood up at Pentecost and gave one of the greatest sermons that this world has ever seen. It was a man who not so long before had denied his Lord with curses. Peter. And I believe there was no other disciple that could have preached on Pentecost like Peter did. Because he preached as a bold man who'd been changed by the working of the Spirit of God in his life. The result of that witness, we know there were 3,000 saved, but it wasn't just them. Day after day, if you read the record in Acts, daily people were being saved by the witness, the dynamic witness, not just of Peter, but of all of those early Christians. Let's just stop and think for a minute. What a difference Australia would be, what a different country it would be, if we as a church, as those who would name the name of Christ, were able to witness in such a way that day after day after day, it was the norm to have people saved in great numbers, not the exception. That's what happened in the early church. People were saved and added to the church every day. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had the great privilege of being able to speak and to listen to those who'd been present with our Lord. They developed a great desire to get into situations where they could listen to the Word of God. Not only did they get a desire to want to listen, but they wanted to make it real in their own life. And as they listened, then something had to happen. They had to erase all their old tapes, the old memories they had, the old system of doing things had to change. Now somebody's going to say, well, Trevor's gone all radical again. He's going to go all funny on me. No, I'm not. What I'd ask you to do is this. To stop and to think about what we do, how we do it, and why we do it in our witness and our testimony. Because I firmly believe that if it is not working the way it should work, then we ought not to be doing it. But more importantly, on a personal note, we have to train ourselves to stop thinking the way we used to think, and that is the way the world thinks. Because we are endowed and indwelt now by the Spirit of God. And in our relationships one to another, we too often continue to do the things the world does, and so the world stands back and looks and says, well, what's the difference? I cannot see what change has occurred. You see, in the early church, there was a tremendous change. Because they didn't have a social security system like we had, and there were those who were in need, they had all things in common. I'm not suggesting we do that. But the point is that there was a great change take place in that group of people that became known as Christians, and society generally saw that change and said, why are they doing that? Why have they become such a close-knit community who now care for one another, who desire one another's company and fellowship? Not only did they desire to get into the Word and to make that Word real in their life, they are prepared to obey it. They are prepared to do, not just to know what the Word said. There was a life-changing fellowship, as I said, and probably the most dramatic, if you read through Acts, is this change that took place in the way they treated one another, the way they fellowshipped with one another. You know, the concept of fellowship today is far removed to many of us from what it should be. We believe that as we come together and we sit in the pews and we listen to a sermon and we listen to the preacher and we sing the hymns and the choruses, then we're fellowshipped. There's much more to it than just that. You know, you'll never become a true disciple in isolation. The importance of the local church is that we feed off each other. You know, my dad used to always tell me that one of the greatest illustrations he gave me of how important a local fellowship was and to become vitally involved with the local fellowship was a campfire. And I remember as a kid, one day we were talking about this and Dad reached over and he pulled a small branch out of the fire and he just set it to one side, not very far away. Set it to one side. and within a few moments it was dead, as far as the fire goes. The fire had gone out. And he said, that's what fellowship should be like. You cannot exist as a true disciple of Christ in isolation. We need one another, and we need to develop that true scriptural love one for another in order that our fellowship might be a life-changing fellowship, a relationship not just with one another but with Him. If we get the chance to look at the concept of fellowship, there's two dimensions to fellowship. There's a vertical dimension and there's a horizontal dimension. And the strength of the horizontal dimension is entirely dependent on the strength of the vertical dimension. How much fellowship do I have with my head, the Lord Jesus Christ? How strong am I walking with Him day by day? Then that will affect that horizontal relationship. That is the relationship between you and I as brethren and sisters in Christ. Fellowship isn't something that just happens, it's something that we all have to work at. And we all have to work at it diligently. But this morning I want to think about the dynamic worship, the furnace of the spiritual life, as it has been called. The results of these four vital things happening in the church was that we had a group of people who lived together, who worked together, who prayed together, who worshipped together, who fellowshipped together, but in such a way that day by day the norm was that people were saved, people were brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they saw the difference that had occurred in these people's lives. And I don't for one minute believe that it is impossible for us to get back to that. But I do believe that we've got away from it. Dynamic worship. Worship's a bit of a popular buzzword nowadays. It's lost some of the distinct concepts that it had. But worship is foundational to everything else in the Christian life. I want to spend a few minutes looking at the concept of worship, the content of worship. If we get a chance, the context of worship, and then the compensation of worship. And let me say at the outset that we do not worship because we expect to get something out of it. But the really remarkable thing is that if we worship truly the way we are supposed to worship, then we will get something out of it, a reward, a compensation. But if we come together to worship because we expect to receive without giving, then we will leave disappointed. But we'll come to that a little later on. If we're going to look at the concept of worship, I want to turn over to a passage we know in John's Gospel. A well-known passage in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And let's just read four verses from verse 20. It's the woman at the well. Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Four verses, and yet 10 times in those four verses the word worshipped, occurs. Worship involves real people. Worship involves people from every walk of life and society, people that perhaps we might not normally want to associate with. You see, this woman at Sychar's well was a well-known woman. She was a woman that, and I say this very carefully and very gently, we would not normally expect to embrace with open arms. She She was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. There was a racial tension between the two. And yet here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to her, and the subject he raises is worship. Why do you think they began to talk about worship? You see, if we get our worship right, then everything else in our life will fall into place. If we get our worship right, then there will be no racial barriers. There will be no difference seen in the standing of one person versus another, either materially or spiritually or morally. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of two spheres of worship, public and private. The Samaritans, we know, had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they believed they ought to worship. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to this woman, if you're not worshipping as a way of life, then you're not really worshipping. Can I ask you a question? Is the only time I truly worship when I gather with the Lord's people on a Sunday? It's very difficult, I know, but I've been challenged in the last few months as I lead as just as busy a life as anybody else to try to slow down and to stop and to think at least two or three times a day of a quiet time of meditative worship for the one who we love and we adore. You consciously stop and think about how often we will go through a busy day without ever once thinking to stop and simply praise God for who He is and for what He's done for us. Now I'm telling you, it's not easy. And the reason it's not easy is because the adversary, the last thing he wants us to do is to stop and worship. And so we find the pressures of our daily life building up day by day, hour by hour. And we so often think, if only there were another two or three hours in the day, if only there was a little bit more time where I could have, instead of that hurried look through the scriptures last thing at night or first thing in the morning, have spent more time. Chalk up a victory for Satan every time we cut our memories, our meditation period short. Do I worship as a matter of course day by day? There are some things that God can do for us as we worship that aren't necessarily available to us otherwise. He can give us a real glimpse of Himself. There are some things that publicly, as we come together to worship, God can do that He may not necessarily do for us as individuals. And that is to show us the real power of the Spirit of God collectively. You see, when the early church came together, the word that is used is that they were in awe. They were struck as the prophet of old was struck when he was transported into the presence of glory, and he realized that he was a sinner full of leprosy. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. What was the vision he had? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Have I had a vision of His splendor and His holiness as I worship? The value of worshiping is that God seeks us to worship. That's the one thing God desires, that you and I might really worship Him. The Father's looking for authentic worshippers, not because He needs them. All of creation bows down and worships. But you see, amongst His creation, we have a unique characteristic. That is, we have a will of our own. We can consciously decide to worship. And that's what makes our worship so very special to him, because it is something that we have decided to do. As we come together of a Sunday morning to worship, do we come simply because we feel that's where we ought to be? Or do we come together to worship because we have during the week realized who he is, what he has done for us, and we want to return to him in audible tones and in quiet meditative worship, the joy that fills our heart as we appreciate who he is and what he has done for us. Our worship should be a joyful reflection of his worthiness and our worthlessness. As we contemplate and consider the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, manifest in the Son who died at Calvary for you and I. If that's going to be true in our experience, then we need to come to worship with the right attitude. We need to come to worship with the right information. We need to have dwelt upon him and learnt of him during the week. And we need to have that burning desire that we might return to him that which is rightfully his. Remember, Satan's one great desire is that he might stop us from truly worshipping. I was going to talk about the content of worship, but it's a subject in itself. I'd encourage you to go to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 24, and there you'll find some very interesting things concerning worship. The first 11 verses of that chapter, you find that the Lord invites Moses and others to come and to worship. The Lord invites us to remember him as often as we can, not just on a Sunday morning. To remember him in who he is and what he's done for us. So there's a divine invitation. But as you read through Exodus chapter 24, you'll find not only is there a divine invitation, but there's a divine revelation that comes from the Word of God, reading his Word, proclaiming his Word, responding to his Word. You'll find that there's a divine presentation in worship where our offerings are presented to God through the person of his Son. Is that the attitude that we have when we come to worship? Or do we come expecting to get something? You see, if we come expecting, then we'll go away empty. But if we come prepared to give, and I'd encourage all young Christians to really attack this difficulty that we will always have, particularly young men, of publicly worshipping. You know, I'll tell you a true story. It concerns me. I was saved when I was 9, and I was baptised when I was 11. At the grand old age of 13 years of age, I remember once I wanted to give out a hymn out of Believer's Hymn Book, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And I sat for a whole worship service with my hymn book open there. My dad saw it. He didn't say anything. He was like that. He'd just watch at the right opportunity to have something to say. And it sat there, all worship service, and I didn't do anything. Next Sunday, same thing happened. It sat there, opened, didn't do anything. And after the third Sunday, I think it got too much for Dad. He says, "Is your hymn book stuck?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I notice it's always open at that particular..." I said, "Yeah, Dad, every now and then I sort of felt as though I should give that hymn out." He said, "Why haven't you?" I said, "Oh, come on, I mean, I'm only a little kid. I mean, you've got the likes of, and there were some very distinguished brethren in our assembly, leaders that I looked up to, rightfully so. I said, I couldn't stay. He said, all right. Didn't say anything more and left it. The next Sunday, the man who we as children probably respected most, Dr. Roland Edwards, who many of you may know, before the meeting even started, came up. Now, we used to consider Dr. Edwards as sort of, without being irreverent, I guess, sort of above the rest of us. And he came up to me, dear old gentleman, and he said, Trevor, I believe you've been concerned about giving him out. I said, oh, gee, Dad, now you've done it. And what did you go and talk to him about this for? He says, why haven't you? I said, oh, I'm frightened. He said, of what? I said, well, I'm not sure if it's the right one to give out. He said, well, what made you think it was the right one in the first place? I said, well, just something that somebody had said in a prayer or something. He said, well, in that case, it's the right one to give out. Don't worry about it. So that Sunday morning I actually gave it out. It's the first hymn I ever gave out on a Sunday morning. Man of Sorrows, what a name. But you see, the point of the story, young brethren, is that we can be intimidated by those that we consider to be spiritual giants in a local testimony. Please don't be. You'll get to know them as genuine people. And there's been lots in my experience. People like J.M. Davies, who many of you may know, is a well-known and respected teacher of the Word of God. And we would be in awe almost. And yet it wasn't until J.M. Davies came home to our place and I found out that he was a mean pool player, actually. But he could sit down with a group of teenagers and he could have a good chat to you. And suddenly he became almost human. And I don't mean that disrespectfully to the gentleman who's now home with the Lord. But you know what I mean? Yeah, totally different. So don't be afraid if the Spirit moves you to give out a simple hymn or to say a simple prayer in worship, because that is what we're there for, to return to God something of what we've felt during the week. That is why it is so important that worship should be a part of our everyday experience. Because as we come together on a Sunday morning, then we can truly worship Him in spirit and in truth, and I'd encourage you to do so.